Titus chapter 2, we're going to continue our series of studies, and I got to be honest with you, last Sunday, I was real happy to talk about something a little bit different after the stretch there from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 down through about verse 9 or 10, and to get to verse 11 where we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," was a sort of a refreshing thing for me. And then today's verse to me is even better, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, last week, folks, we went through verse 11. And when we did, we saw quite a few things there, and I don't want to review all of them. I just want to mention a few things to you. We saw that today, in the dispensation of grace, not only is God saving mankind by grace through faith, but He's chosen not to impute men's trespasses unto them. And we talked about this, we looked at what does grace mean? What does the word grace mean? And we said that grace fundamentally is unearned merit, favor, kindness from God. It is unearned, it is what we call non-meritorious, okay? And we said that grace, if you take the word grace, you could say that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace is everything that God is free to do for you and for me because of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And we talked about the fact that no man, no woman, no person alive of their own will, of their own merit, of their own performance deserves salvation. Because we are all sinners, born under sin and lost, separated from the life of God. And the Scripture says that in that state, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve righteousness, which is why salvation is a free gift. And if you would come very quickly to Romans chapter 3 as we get started, just to review. We saw that the law cannot save anyone. We saw that the law is only capable of doing one thing for the sinner. And the one thing that the law is capable of doing for the sinner is simply to manifest and to point out sin and to condemn the sinner as guilty before God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says here, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What does Paul say in Titus chapter 2, verse 11? He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to" who? All men. And we talked in detail at length last Sunday about the fact that a man cannot be saved. A human being cannot be saved through keeping the law, through performance. Okay? We saw in Romans 4, turn the page to Romans 4. Look at verse 3. Or verse 4, it says, "Now to him that worketh," Romans 4, 4, "now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what?" And we talked about the fact that the sinner, when the sinner is working and keeping the law and striving of his own accord, of his own merit, to try to earn salvation, he is simply incurring more and more debt. And so, we cannot do that. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:24 though says, I'm sorry, Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We saw last Sunday in great detail and specificity that the grace of God is what brings salvation today. And that grace of God has appeared to who? All men. Turn back with me to Titus chapter 2. So in today's verse, we're going to learn another truth about grace. Look at verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Notice it says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, as we begin to consider that verse, of course, is that plugged in, Joel? See, here's what happens when I run late on Sunday school. I don't get time to come in here and test the equipment. Will you hit the button for me? Look at what you're just going to have to Titus chapter,
look at the verse.
Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I want you to look at the first two words. It says, teaching us. When you look at that sentence in that verse, in verse 12, what is the subject of that sentence? Who or what is doing the teaching? Who or what is doing the teaching? Well, it's the grace of God. Go back to verse 11 and then read 11 and 12 together. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men. Teaching us." So, who is doing, or who or what is doing the teaching in verse 12? It's the grace of God. It is the same grace of God that brings salvation in verse 11 that is doing the teaching in verse 12. That is where we get the title of today's message, Grace Our Teacher. So there are some things, folks, that the grace of God is trying to teach us, trying to communicate to us. It's not working. Here in verse 12, we learn an amazing truth that the majority of professing Christendom refuses to accept. Not only does the grace of God save us from our sins, that same grace of God also teaches us and instructs us how to live godly in this present evil world. Look at the verse. Teaching us. So the grace of God is our teacher. Well, what is the grace of God teaching us in verse 12? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not only does the grace of God save us in verse 11, but now in verse 12, the grace of God is the thing that teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that is in and of itself a very amazing thing to consider. Denying ungodliness. Now, we want to look at verse 12 and discover what is it that he's trying to teach. What is it that the grace of God teaches us? And if you look at verse 12, it's very clear. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, there's two things there that we as believers are to deny. Okay? If you look at the way the verse is structured. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So we want to look at what does it mean to deny ungodliness first. Okay? Because that's the first thing that grace teaches us according to the verse. Now, denying ungodliness. The word deny means to not accept, to reject, to refuse. Okay? Ungodliness or lack of reverence towards God. So if you deny something, are you partaking in it or not partaking in it? No. You're not. So it says that grace teaches us in verse 12 to deny ungodliness. Now come with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Come over to Matthew chapter 10. I want you to understand some things about this word, what it means to deny in the Scripture. Matthew chapter 10. Is it hooked up? Nope. It's not liking the fact that we started the PowerPoint before I had it plugged in. So we'll just keep going. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 33. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Notice what it says. It says, "Whosoever shall deny me before man, him will I also deny before my Father, which is where?" Now, understand this is Jesus speaking here in the Gospels, but you understand something about what it means to deny. It says, "But whosoever shall deny me before man." Now, what does that mean? That means somebody who refuses to accept and believe who Jesus is, right? Somebody who is going to deny him before man. Notice what it says at the end of the verse. Verse 33, "Him will I also deny before my Father," which is where?
In heaven.
Come with me, if you would, to chapter 26 of Matthew. Chapter 26 of Matthew. I tried to pick some verses that were relatively close together for the sake of time here. Matthew chapter 26. Now, this is maybe the most famous denial in the Scripture here. All right, who is known for denying Jesus three times? Peter. Look at Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 71. We could have started further up, but for the sake of time, verse 71. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, and said unto them that were there, sorry, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Now look at verse 72. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know what. Now when Peter denies Jesus in that verse, what is he saying? He's saying he's refusing to acknowledge that he had any idea who Jesus was. So when Paul says to us in Titus chapter 2 verse 12 that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness, to deny means to refuse. It means to not accept. It means to reject. And the first thing that Paul says there that the grace of God teaches us to deny is what the Bible calls ungodliness. Okay. Now you can see this. Again. Come with me to Acts 7. Come with me to Acts chapter 7. This idea of what it means to deny. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 35. Talking here about the children of Israel. And notice what it says there in verse 35. Acts chapter 7, verse 35. It says, this Moses, whom they what? Refused. That word refused is the same word that's translated deny or denied in the other verses. So what does it mean to deny according to the Bible? It means to what? To refuse. So if the grace of God is teaching us, folks, that denying or refusing ungodliness, that's what it means to deny, to refuse to participate in that in ungodliness. That's what it's saying. Now, what is ungodliness? Come with me to Romans chapter 1. It's interesting if you look up the word ungodly in a concordance, it really doesn't tell you very much. It really does not give you a very good definition of what ungodliness is. But you can sort of figure out just by, if you think of something as being godly, you think of it as possessing the characteristics of who? Of God. So if something is ungodly, you think it's the exact what? The exact opposite. Okay? Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Notice. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So you see there the idea of ungodly. They had the truth, and did they maintain it or honor it as the truth? No. So they engaged in ungodliness in relationship to the truth, and that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, as it goes on down here in Romans chapter 1 to teach us. Come with me to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from who? So ungodliness, folks, is a sort of a general biblical term that is used to describe thoughts, attitudes, and actions that are ungodly or that are contrary to who? To God, His nature, and His Word. Okay? So what is the first thing that grace teaches us? It teaches us to deny what? Ungodliness. Now come with me back to Titus and give me the next slide, please, Joel. That's not the only thing it says there. If you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12, it says teaching us that denying ungodliness, and then there's a second thing, worldly lusts. Now, how many of you have ever heard the term worldly before? Somebody say, that's a worldly attitude or behavior or whatever. Well, what does the Bible mean? It means of or belonging to the world, i.e., having the character of the present corrupt age. Don't turn there, but Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he talks about how we have been saved from this present evil world. So worldly is something that is that belongs to the nature and character of the world that is corrupt, that is anti-God, that is against God's truth, that is not in line with who God is or what His Scriptures teach us. Next. Then it says lusts. It says worldly lusts. Lusts, obviously, are desire, craving, longing, or desire for what is forbidden. So, next point, please, Joel. If you take that together, Paul is clearly referring to the base desires of our flesh that are in line with and are driving the corrupted world system around us. Hold your hand there and come with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, before you were a believer, did you follow this system? Before you were a believer, did you follow this system? Yeah. You followed the world system. You willingly participated and went along with it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now notice, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of" what? "This world. According to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of" what? "Disobedience." So one of the things, folks, that the grace of God teaches us is how to do what? Deny those worldly what? Those lusts. Those base lusts of the flesh that are part of that world system. That before we were saved in Ephesians chapter 2, we just walked and according to and just followed after, verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So those lusts, those worldly lusts that used to just flow out of us like no problem, now Paul is telling us in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. Come back with me to Titus chapter 2. Next slide, please, Joel. I want you to notice something in verse 12. "Therefore, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." So, when it talks there about denying ungodliness and worldly lust, is that sort of a... I knew there was a bug bothering me. You see that? I did take a shower, okay? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that to me is... That's the negative side. Because then look what he says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should what? Live. There is a life to be lived. That grace teaches us how to live. When we came up with the name Grace Life Bible Church, that was not a name that was chosen because it sounded good on the sign. That name was chosen because grace is to produce a life within a believer. And two of the characteristics of the life that grace produces is the denying of ungodliness and what? Worldly lust. So that we should live, it says. So that we should live. Think about the word live. It carries the following relevant meanings. To enjoy real life. How many of you really enjoy life? Good. But if you are under religious bondage and religious tyranny your entire life and existence on planet Earth, can you enjoy a real life in Christ? No! Because all you are is afraid. You're worried that God's out to get you, that He's going to zap you for this and zap you for that. And as a result, it saps the life out of you that God desired for you to have. It says we should live. There is a life.
To enjoy real life.
Notice the sub-definition. To have true life and worthy of that name. Definition number two. To live, i.e. pass life, in the manner of living and acting, of morals or character. We're not just talking about some religious mumbo-jumbo here. We are talking about a life of grace. We are talking about a life that grace teaches us to live. That's what it says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should what? Live.
To live in constant fear of God is not real life. It's not real life. We've been set free from that.
Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says that we who have been justified, that we have been justified by grace, and we have peace with who?
With God.
And so what Paul is talking about here, God through, the Holy Spirit through Paul is talking about here, is the fact that the grace of God in verse 11 that brings salvation, that saves us from our sins, that puts us into a right standing with God, is the same grace that should teach us how to what? Live now on this planet. Notice, live soberly, righteously, and godly later when you get to heaven. Is that what it said?
No. So there is a life that is to be lived now in this present existence that we have on earth. And the thing that teaches us how to live that life is grace. Not the law. Not performance. Not any of that stuff.
Next one, Joel, please.
Notice that grace teaches us what to deny or reject, thereby freeing us to live. To enjoy real life and demonstrate the true moral character of what it means to be a saint of the Most High God.
Now, look at what it says. We should live how? Number one, soberly. Now, soberly again, in this case, is not talking about alcohol. It's talking about with a sound mind. Temperately, discreetly. Look at Titus. Look at verse 2. That the aged men be what? Sober. Verse 3. The aged women what?
Likewise.
So are the aged men and the aged women to be sober?
Yes.
Drop down to verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be what? Sober. Drop down to verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be what? Now I have a question for you. In the context of that passage, what is going to teach the aged men, the aged women, the young women, and the young men to live soberly? It's the grace of God. Everything, folks, that we studied in chapter 2, when we looked at the instruction to the aged men, the aged women, the young women, and the young men, and so on, everything in that passage is going to be accomplished and is going to be taught by what? Grace.
By the grace of God working in the believer. By the Word of God working in the believer. Verse 12, we should live how? Soberly. What is it that teaches us how to live soberly?
The grace of God. What is it that teaches the aged men, the aged women, and so on and so forth to live soberly?
It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Did I do that? No. You could be messing with me.
Number two, we should live soberly and righteously, it says. The next one is righteously.
Righteously means just, agreeably to right. Properly, as is right. Number three, uprightly. If you look it up in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, justly, the idea of righteously means justly in accordance with the laws of justice, equitably. as a criminal, righteously condemned. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 10.
It says, ye are witnesses and God also. Notice how holy and what?
Justly.
You see that word justly? That's the same word that's translated righteously in the other verse. How justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that what?
How many of you would like to live soberly and righteously?
Okay.
If you're a believer, that should be something that we aspire to.
Joel, give me the next one, please. And thirdly, go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 12. It says, we should live soberly, righteously, and what's the last one?
You see the contrast in the verse? In the beginning of the verse, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness.
So grace not only teaches us how to deny ungodliness, at the end of the verse, it also teaches us how to live how? Godly. Notice the verse.
Teaching us that denying ungodliness, that's the negative. You deny the ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly. So the grace of God does not just teach you how to deny ungodliness, it also teaches you how to live godly. It does both. You see that? So if you, as a believer, if you want to live a godly life, if you want to live a life that is lived out, manifesting the justly and righteously and the soberly and the godly that these verses are talking about, how is that life going to be accomplished? Is that life going to be accomplished by taking yourself and putting yourself back under a system of performance-based acceptance? The law. Or any other offshoot thereof. That verse says that it is the grace of God that teaches you how to live soberly, righteously, and what? And godly. Now you think about godly.
Hold your hand and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Notice, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. You see that? Where it says there, yea, all that will live godly. Is it a fact that some will choose not to? But anybody who is going to desire to, a godly life and a godly lifestyle can only be produced according to the grace of God. That is what Paul is saying in Titus chapter 2. Now, Joel, can you give me the next one?
The grace of God, look at Titus 2 verse 12 again. The grace of God is what teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
And according to Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, the nature of this present evil world, the nature of this present world is evil and in rebellion against God.
Does anyone in here dispute the fact that the world system out there is anti-God and is rebellion against God and His Word? Does anybody deny that?
No.
So how then do you as a believer live in that world, in that system, in that evil world, and live godly in Christ Jesus? You do not do that by putting yourself back under the law. You do that by letting grace teach you how to live soberly, righteously, and what? Now, religion.
Give me the next one, please, Joel.
Religion is going to come along and is going to say, if you tell people that they're saved by grace, that they have a standing in grace, then what you're doing is you're just telling them that they can go do whatever they want. You're telling them that it doesn't matter what they do. You're telling them that it doesn't affect anything. And you're going to give them license to sin. Now, the point from verse 12 is this. The grace of God, not law-keeping, or any system of performance-based acceptance, teaches us how to live godly in Christ Jesus. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5.
to not let religious people come and steal our life. Do you know what happens when you allow somebody to put you back under the law? They're stealing your life. They're stealing your life. You are allowing them to sap your spiritual life. And I'll demonstrate that to you very clearly from the verses. Why grace is a superior system. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified, how? By faith. We have. If we have it, do we currently possess it? We have peace with who? God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. Now, wait a minute. You know what? If you need to get a hold of verse 1. You need to understand that if you are a believer, that God's righteousness is imputed to your account, and when God looks down at you from heaven, He sees His Son. He doesn't see you anymore, and you are at peace with God because God has accepted the sacrifice of His Son that you have by faith appropriated to yourself that resulted in your justification. And as a result, when God the Father looks at you, He sees you as perfect and complete in Jesus Christ and at total peace with God. If you do not understand that, you need to get a hold of that in your understanding and live your life on the basis of that reality. Because religion comes along and makes you feel you're not what? Worthy. And it's all about making you feel like you're not worthy. But that verse says that you have peace with who? Verse 2, by whom also, notice, we have access by faith into this what? Grace, wherein we stand. Do you understand that if you are a believer today, that you have a standing in grace? That you have access to by what? Faith. How do you live the grace life? You live the grace life by faith that what God said is true, and you reckon it to be so, and you believe it, and you by faith apply it, and you go out and you do what the verse says. So we have a standing in grace that we access by faith. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 20. Romans chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Notice, but where sin abounded, grace did what? Now, I understand, it is a logical thing. Any thinking, rational, logical person is going to come along then and ask the next question. Well, if there's always more grace than there is sin, then why don't I just go out and do whatever I want? Isn't that a logical question that would flow from understanding that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound? Isn't that a logical thing somebody would ask? Now, Paul knew that, and the Holy Spirit knew that, so look at chapter 6, verse 1. He addresses that exact question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer what? So anybody that wants to hear us teach about grace and say, you're just telling people they can go live however they want. Is that what we're saying? No. We're saying that that grace of God is going to be the very thing that teaches you how to live godly in Christ Jesus. We're saying that, yeah, under grace, are you free to go and do what you want and still be saved? Yes. But the question is, should you? The answer there is what? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer what? Therein. Grace is a superior system. And what religion is trying to do, folks, is it's trying to get you to perform, to conform you to an image, to form you, to fit you to a mold that somebody else thinks you should have. That's what religion's doing. Come with me to Galatians chapter 2. It's a common doctrine that is taught that the way you sanctify, that you have to keep the law, that some people might believe, well, some people flat out believe you have to keep the law to be justified, to be saved. A lot of people understand that salvation is by grace, but then they take the believer, the justified, blood-bought believer, and they put them back under a system of performance in an attempt to try to control their behavior as a believer. Now look at what Paul says about this. Galatians chapter, and that's exactly the problem, by the way, in Galatia. In the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 21. He says, I do not what? Frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in what? So if, point number one, if I as a sinner could be justified by keeping the law, then Christ didn't have to what? Die. But the verse goes deeper than that. The word frustrate in that verse, literally, I mean literally to break, to interpret, hence to defeat, to disappoint, to balk, to bring to nothing, as to frustrate a plan, design, or attempt, to frustrate the will or purpose. Number two, to disappoint, applied to persons, to make null, to nullify, here it is, to render of no effect. What does it mean to frustrate? It means to render of no effect. Look at the verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Paul says, I don't frustrate, I don't render the grace of God of no effect. For if righteousness come by the law. See, could the law produce the necessary righteousness to save the sinner? No. So then how in the world can it produce the necessary righteousness for the sinner's daily sanctification, for the believer's daily sanctification? The answer is what? If it can't do one, it can't do what? The other. And if Christ didn't have to die because we could be saved by keeping the law, then this whole discussion is a moot point anyway. Right? But the fact is, the law could not save us. All the law could do is declare us guilty before a just God. So we needed a Savior to die to pay for our sin. Now that we're saved, the law is not going to bring us that daily practical sanctification and godly living either. It's not going to do it. But what will? Grace of God. I'll show that to you as we go through here. Galatians chapter 5. Keep in mind the definition of frustrate. To render of no effect. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 4. Wait a minute. No, verse 3. No, verse 1. Stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Look at verse 4. Christ is become of what? No effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, notice, ye are fallen from what? Now, does that mean that they lost their salvation? No, it means that they have fallen from the standing, from the practical application of the grace of God that is designed to produce in them the godly life. They have subverted it by putting themselves back under what? A law. And they have fallen from their practical standing in grace. And they notice what it says. Christ, by doing that, Christ has become of what? It's the same thing as what it means to what? Frustrate. Paul says in the other verse, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Here he says that those of them who are putting themselves back under the law, they're fallen from grace and they've made Christ of no what? Effect. What is it? Notice, think with me. What is it in 1 Thessalonians that effectually worketh also in you that believe? It's the Word of God. What is it that's supposed to dwell in you richly? The Word of Christ. And by putting themselves back under performance-based acceptance system or the law, what the Galatians have done is they've frustrated and they've made the grace of God of no effect and they've made Christ of no effect and they've fallen from what? Grace. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm telling you that, folks, that this is a hard thing.
for some people to understand. Because they've had that religion so ingrained into their thinking that they just think that they have to do something to help God out.
Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Timothy 1, 6, it says, "From which some having swore have turned aside unto vain jangling," here it is, "desiring to be teachers of what? The law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it."
How?
Is there anything wrong with the law? No. There is not. God's law is perfect. Right? The problem is not with God's law. The problem is with who? It's with us. Now notice what Paul says. He says that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully in verse 8. No, well then, Paul, what is the lawful use of the law? We'll look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for who? A righteous man. But for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, and so on and so forth. Why would that be? Because Romans 3, 19 and 20 said that the purpose of the law is to make all the world guilty before who? So Paul plainly tells you there in verse 9 that the law is not made for who? What is the function of the law? The function of the law, folks, is to take the sinner to the place where they realize they are what? Guilty. That they are sinners. So that they can reach out to the work of a Redeemer who did everything for them that was necessary and receive the free gift of salvation and pass from death to what? Life. If you're on this side, if you're saved, if you're on this side, the function that that law had in pronouncing you guilty has now run its course. It has now expired. It is now done with its job and completed its duty. And there is nothing else for it to do. And if you living on this side now want to go back and try to follow that, you will never produce practical righteousness and sanctification, because all that law over there can do is declare you what? Guilty. What does the law do? All it knows how to do. And all it knows how to do is to manifest sin and pronounce what? That's why it says here, knowing this, that the law is not made for who? But for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly, and for who? If you're a believer, if you're a member of the body of Christ, if you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, buried and rose again the third day, that law is dead to you. It has done its job. It has fulfilled its purpose. And to put yourself under it over here is going to bring nothing but kill your spiritual life. Because all that thing is going to do is come and say, guilty, 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 guilty. And Christ already said what? Forgiven, 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 forgiven. I died for that stuff. All the law is going to do, it's like, it's if you have a problem with stealing, and you go on the fridge, and you write, "Thou shalt not steal," and you stare at it every morning. What are you doing? That's the last thing you need to be doing, is looking at, "Thou shalt not steal," because then what are you thinking about? Stealing. If all the law can do is manifest sin, then why in the world does a believer living over here think that... if they're going to have victory over sin by following that law, that just brings death and condemnation. You follow that? Now, give me the next one, please, Joel. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's a verse that all of us need to consider. 1 Corinthians 15.
Listen, if what we're after here is living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, right? That's what we're after, right? Look at this verse.
Verse 56.
The
sting of death is what? Sin. And the strength of sin is what? Now, think about that for a minute. If you are going to, as a believer over here, live godly in Christ Jesus, live soberly, righteously, and godly, and you think you're going to accomplish that by the law, that verse says that all you're doing is giving power to sin in your life. The strength of sin is what? The law. So what does the law do? It stirs up what?
Sin. Go with me to the next one. Romans 7. Go with me to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 5. Notice. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto what? Now look at that verse closely. It says, the motions of sins which were by what?
According to that verse, what does the law do? The law sets sin in motion in your life. It gives strength to sin, the Scripture says. So you will never live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world if you think you're going to accomplish that by what? The law. Because the law, the strength of sin, when you put yourself under that system, any performance system, what you are doing is you are setting sin in motion. You are giving strength to sin. And as a result, you will never have victory over it because you are trying to operate in a principle that gives life to the very thing that Christ has already killed. You see that? Notice, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of what? Sins. Which were how? By the law. The law activates sin. It sets it in motion. It gives strength to it. Drop down to verse 7. The obvious question then. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's the answer? There's nothing wrong with the law. It's God's law. Nay, he says in verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the what? The law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not what? Covet. Notice verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the what? Commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was what? So when he went back under a law system, what does Paul say? He says that the law set his sin nature, it set his flesh in what? Motion. And it caused him to just do what? Can you have victory over anything by keeping the law? All you are doing is setting yourself up for failure after failure after failure after failure, because that law that you are trying to keep, that religious people try to keep to produce practical righteousness, is the very thing that is causing them to continue to sin. Because it is giving strength to sin, and it is setting sin in motion. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, notice, sin revived, and I what? I died. The life, the sober, righteous, godly life that Paul's talking about in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, can it be produced by keeping the law? It can only be produced by what? Grace. Now, can you give me the next thing, Joel? Romans 7, 4. Look at Romans 7, 4. Wherefore, my brethren,
ye also are become dead to what? The law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who raised him from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto who? The believer is now pronounced what? Dead to the law. That law that could only manifest sin, that was not made for the righteous man. That law that over here was given to bring the sinner to the place where they acknowledge their guilt for the sin, for the saved over here, they are now dead to what? The law. That law has done. It's over with. It has done its job. It has finished its course because it brought you to the place where you reached out in faith. And now that you're a sinner, I'm sorry, now that you're saved and you're in Jesus Christ, you are now dead to that one. Law. And what you do, what I do, when we put ourselves back under it, we are giving strength to sin and we are setting sin in motion in our lives. Next point, Joel. These verses highlight why Titus 2:12 is so important. The godly life that is our reasonable service, from the verse everybody likes to quote, Romans 12:1 and 2, is produced by the grace of God working in our hearts, minds, and lives. The law is simply not capable of producing what grace is. Therefore, grace is a superior system. It's a superior methodology. It's a superior life. Come with me if you would. Give me the next point. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Here's a verse that the majority of professing Christendom, I think, just ignores or doesn't know what to do with. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are what? Wow. All things are what? Now, how can he say that? How can he say all things are lawful? Well, he just told you in Romans 7:4 that you're dead to what? The law. So you look at your life, and Paul says that all things are what? Are lawful. Because you're dead to the law, the law is paid off, there's no law against it. What does that mean? Does that mean you could make the choice to go do what you want and live in total abject rebellion against God? You could do that, couldn't you? And the thing that the religious mind of man does not like is the implication that if you're truly saved by grace through faith, that even if you make that choice to do that, you're still saved. You're still saved. Because you did not do anything to result in your own salvation to start with. And I'm telling you right now that if you run into somebody that does not believe in eternal security, the first thing you better ask that person is how they think they got saved. Because if you truly understood the gospel of grace, you'll know that you're secure. Now, should you make that choice to go do that stuff? The answer is what? God forbid, right? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. But look at this verse again. All things are lawful unto me, he said. So because the believer is dead to the law, there is nothing that is unlawful for the believer. Can you please give me the next point, Joel? But read on. But all things are not what?
Expedient.
However, not all things, while all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. Now, the word expedient means hastening, urging forward, hence tending to promote the object proposed. Ha ha, interesting. Fit or suitable for the purpose.
Is it that fascinating? Titus chapter 2, verse 1. What have we been talking about? Speak thou the things which become sound what? Doctrine. What is it? What is expediency dealing with? Expediency is dealing with things that are proper, right, and fitting. All things are what? Lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are proper. Not all things are what?
Fitting, suitable for the purpose or the circumstance.
Many things are lawful, not all things are what?
Expedient. Please give me the next point, Joel.
The test in verse 12, according to Paul, is, does this thing that I'm going to do or say or think
have the capacity to have power over me? And if it does,
then it's not expedient and should be what?
Look at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of one.
You see how grace... See, what is grace doing? Grace is teaching you to think about something at a higher level.
Come with me to another one. Give me the next one, Joel. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 10. When somebody says... Well, let's read the verse first. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Excuse me. All things are not lawful for me.
Now, when someone asks the question, is this lawful? What are they really asking? What they're really asking is, how much can I get away with without getting in trouble?
Right? Isn't that what they're asking? They're asking, how much can I get away with before the law is going to step in and do something about it? It's like when you drive down the highway, right? Everybody functions under the common understanding that the police won't mess with you if you're going five over. Right? I do it. I'll be honest, I do it. So then what do you do? How fast can I go before the what? Before they'll get me. Because when you ask the question, is it lawful, what you're essentially saying is, how much can I get away with without getting in trouble or without getting caught? Right? Isn't that what you're doing? My son always wants to know, he's like, well, Dad, what is it exactly that I'm not allowed to do? Why? Because wherever that gray or wiggle room is, he wants to know where it stops. Because he might want to use it. Well, we're no different, are we?
Verse 23, all things are lawful unto me. And he again says, but all things are not what? Can you give me the next one, please, Joel? Then notice what it says. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things what?
See, to ask the question, does this edify? It's submitting to a much higher standard than is required by the law.
Are there some things that would be perfectly acceptable under the law that you would not do because they don't edify? So is grace, when people put themselves under the law, they're setting sin in motion. But when people truly operate in grace, what they end up doing is producing a higher standard than the law produced. Because grace does not ask the question, is this lawful? Grace asks the question, does this edify? Does this build up? Does this bring me or someone else under the power of something? Which is a totally different set of living principles than the other. Now, I don't know about you, but that's great stuff. Because that's what he means when he says we should what?
Live. Free. Live and enjoy life.
Because we understand that the question is not is it lawful, but the question is does it what?
Edify.
Does it build up? Does it strengthen? Can you give me the next point?
Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Last verse, and then we'll close. Can I tell you that the problem is not with grace? The problem's with who?
Us.
Grace always works. When we, by faith, choose to operate in the principles of grace,
grace always works.
Grace always
teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts,
that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? So walk ye in Him. How did you receive Him?
You received Him, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace through what? Faith. How are you and I to walk
as believers? Verse 6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so what?
Our walk as believers should be lived out in the exact same principle you learned when you got saved. By grace, through what? Faith.
The problem is not with grace, the problem is with us. We fail to consistently apply the grace of God and live in its transforming power. And the pull of the flesh is to be religious rather than rejoice in who God has made us in Jesus Christ. Come with me back to Titus 2 to close. If you want to be godly, if you want to live soberly and righteously, there's only one thing that's going to accomplish that. And that is
allowing the grace of God to teach us how to do that. Not by the law, not by performance, not by religious ritual, tradition, or anything else,
but by asking the real hard questions of grace. Not is it lawful, but does it edify? Does it build up? Does it bring power over me? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know why I rejoice in that truth? I'll tell you why.
Because if that's true, and I believe that it is, then everything I needed to know to live the Christian life, I learned when I got saved. That it's not me, it's who? It's Christ. And the way I got into Christ, the way I appropriated His death on my behalf, is by grace through what? Faith. And the way then that I continue to live out my life here on planet Earth is on the basis of the same principle I learned when I got saved, by grace through what? And when we do that, that life, that Christian life and walk that we desire, that many believers struggled their entire life against, will be produced by the grace of God working in us who believe. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word.
Lord, we pray that we'll understand the issue of the grace of God, our teacher. You understand the issue and the principles of grace. That grace motivation is not a motivation by fear, but it's a motivation of gratitude for everything Christ has done for us. Lord, we pray that as we prepare this week for the conference, to have guests and visitors, that the saints here at the assembly would be mindful of the things that they agreed to help with, and that we can put our best foot forward in terms of hosting other believers from other parts of the country, and that the big thing we would keep in mind is that the truth about the Word and about the family that's going to be taught. As families are hurting, as marriages are hurting, as things seem to be falling apart in the society around us, the answer is only found in Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that as we make the preparations, as we make the plans, as things come together throughout the week, that we'll all rejoice, do our part, and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the teaching of the Word of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.